today. Hope you weren't just singing words, but you can truly say that in your heart as well with you, whatever befall you. If not, Christ is ready. He is your refuge. Run to Him. Isaiah chapter 8 is where we find ourselves today in our continuing survey of the Gospel according to Isaiah. I hope you spent some time, as I always encourage you to each week in the Friday email, to meditate on the passage before us, reading verses 5 through 20 of Isaiah chapter 8. The Lord spoke also unto me, saying, "Forasmuch as this people refuses the waters of Shiloah that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Associate yourselves, O you people, and you shall be broken in pieces. Give ear, and all of you far countries, gird yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. The Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say, A confederacy, neither fear their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwells in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, Seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to seek unto the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. It says the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you once again, opening the precious scriptures, divinely inspired, without error, perfect in all aspects, living truth. Lord, we need help to apprehend and understand the great precepts that you have for us here. So we ask for the teaching ministry of the blessed Holy Spirit of God to come and do His work in us. We pray for reviving and renewing in this hour, Father, for we as your people have become spiritually sleepy, sluggish, and tired. Tired through our own making, tired because of our pursuit of other things rather than of Jesus Christ. We come dull of hearing, dim of seeing. We come with lukewarm emotions and cold hearts. Oh God, have mercy upon us and stir us today. Stir us and change us as your people. Lord, glorify yourself in moving us out of our comfortable zones and riveting our attention upon the Christ once again. And Lord, again, we plead for the souls of those who are lost among us, that you'd show great mercy and exert your divine power. Your right hand and your holy arm have gained the victory for you. Pray we would see that right arm Jesus used today to draw in souls to himself. We trust you, Lord, that all that the Father gives him shall come to him, and whoever comes to him shall be in no wise cast out. We thank you for that, and we pray these things in the blessed name of Jesus Christ for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, this passage, of course, is once again dealing with God's proclamation of judgment upon His people Israel. You'll recall that we saw back in chapter 7 how King Ahaz was terrified at the news that the kings, Rezin and Remaliah's son, of the Syrian army, would come against them. And so they decided to try to garner help for themselves and went to the king of Assyria to ask for help. We were told in chapter 7 that that was worthless, that he would not be a help to them, the king of Assyria, but rather a great hindrance, because his designs were the same as these others, and that was to make God's people fall and to rob them of everything they could. And so here in this passage, we have the wonderful retelling of what we find in verse 14 of chapter 7, that the Lord would cause a virgin to conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. And in two places in this passage, we have that word given to us. The word itself in verse 8 at the end, and then the translation of the word at the end of verse 10. God with us, of course, is the translation of Emmanuel, the with us God. Now what I want to understand is that while this is a picture of judgment in Isaiah's time, and it is a judgment that's continually poured out upon all those, Jew or Gentile, who hear the gospel, who know the sufficiency of God in Christ, and yet look for help to human means, look to their own abilities to get themselves right with God, if they even have a concern about it, look to the arm of the flesh to cause them to be accepted by God and miss His judging hand. The word is the same to them all. Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and many shall be crushed by Him who operate that way. But now what does it say to God's people, to the people who have Emmanuel given for them? Well, first of all, I would take this in application as in the context of worship. In a general sense, this context is worship. We'll see that hopefully as we go through the text. But there are several commands that God gives to His people, to the people of Emmanuel, that certainly have implications and direct ramifications for those who are not His people. We'll seek to bring both of those things to our understanding today. The commands to Emmanuel's people. I note that there are six primarily in the section that we have read together. Now, the first one is, need some clarification, because it is the command in a negative sense, say not, or don't talk that way, is the way we would put it. Don't talk that way. Say not. We find that in verse 12. The Lord instructed me, Isaiah says, with a strong hand, that I should not walk in the way of this people, and to say to them, say not, a confederacy or a conspiracy to all those whom this people shall say a conspiracy. Now, if I was a mind to, and I don't think it's a major problem in Grace Covenant Church, but certainly I would confess that in my past, I was much too caught up in that. But it would afford an opportunity for a preacher, if he knew that a lot of his folks, or even some of them, were spending too much time listening to conspiracy theories, to say, hey, listen, you hear what God says? Don't pay attention to everything that the people out there, yes, including Christian talk radio and so forth, that they call a conspiracy. It's not necessarily the case. But I don't think we have a major problem with that. But how do we understand that? Well, even if we don't pay much attention to those voices of gloom and doom out there, and I kind of call them the Chicken Little preachers, the sky's falling, everything's over with, let me just remind us, folks, that while certainly harder times probably are before us in many ways, and sin is abounding, and there's no question about that, this show won't be over till God says it's over. And no power, presidential, legislative, judicial, or foreign or domestic, will be able to do one blessed thing that God does not direct and ordain. And so if you know Christ, you don't have to wring your hands. You don't have to be concerned. Praying, yes. Aware, yes. Discerning, yes. Yes, all those things. But ultimately, our heads should hit our pillow at night in perfect peace and rest and say, Lord, if I don't wake up tomorrow, I'll wake up in the presence of Jesus. If I wake up tomorrow and I'm thrown in prison, I will have Christ ever with me. So come what may, I'm not fearful. Conspiracy breeds fear, folks. Now, there's no question that conspiracies exist. Psalm 2 makes that clear. In the first two verses, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together, and it's the same as the word conspire. That word literally means con, with, and spire, to breathe. So they breathe together these plans. It also has the implication, since it has the word breathe, that they whisper in closed door sessions, in smoke-filled rooms. They whisper and foment their plans. And whether we're talking about the Rothschilds or the Bilderbergs or the Council on Foreign Relations or the Trilateral Commission, I was amused several years ago where the fellow that's the head of the Council on Foreign Relations, which is a group that everybody has always thought is conspiratorial, was asked, "Are you guys really trying to take over the world?" He said, "Oh, no, the Trilateral Commission's doing that." He just smiled and walked away from the microphone. You see the folly of it, folks. Now, those men have plans. Those men have material desires, desires for power. And we know that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. All that's true. But God says to His people, don't say it's a conspiracy to everything everybody else calls a conspiracy. Neither, this is the real key at the end of verse 12, fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Now, He's going to tell us that we are supposed to fear in the next verse when we get to it. But what He's saying right here is, don't fear their fear. It's sort of like the admonition that Paul gives in the Thessalonian letter when he talks about what will happen to the saints who die and then be resurrected. And he says, we don't want you to grieve as others who have no hope. 1 Corinthians 15, basically the same thought carries over. Don't grieve like those who have no hope. Here He's saying, don't fear like those who have no hope. Don't be afraid of the conspiratorial boogeyman behind every bush. Just don't live that way. And I would say to you, not naming names or singling out avenues by which this information comes, but let's remember one thing. Many of those voices, under the guise of Christian emphasis, are simply saying what they're saying because they know people want to hear what they're hearing and will buy their books and pay for their DVDs and so forth. Now, you just think about that a little bit. There's money in conspiracy, folks. There's money in it, in the belief in it. Notice what it says in verse 10. This is how God deals with conspiracies. Take counsel together. Do your breathing. Do your conspiring. And what does He say? This is going to come to nothing. It's going to come to naught. Speak the word. Now, He's not talking about the word of God. Speak the word of conspiracy, the word of rebellion, the word of opposition to God and His Christ, as it says in Psalm 2. You go ahead and speak that word, people, God says to those who would do so, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. You say, wow, are you saying we won't have any kind of problems in the future? We won't be persecuted at all? No, I'm not saying that. Not saying that. In fact, I certainly expect that to increase. I certainly expect that to take on some twists that we're not prepared for. Perhaps, though, as one has said, what's really going to happen with the culture toward the church is simply that they will marginalize and explain us away so that we're no longer something to be concerned with. It really would be taking them to a whole lot of trouble in this generation and age for them to try to slap all of us in jail, right? I mean, that's... And if they started killing all of us, even some of the liberals would raise a hue and cry. So probably the easiest thing for the conspirators that are there to do is just say, well, those poor old dim-witted Christians thumping their Bibles, let's just ignore them. Just let them stay over there in the corner. They're not really a threat. They're so mixed up they don't know what to do anyway. That's probably what's going to happen to a great degree. However, we cannot certainly ignore the fact that real persecution will come in certain ways in certain areas. But God's admonition to His people is, don't say everything's a conspiracy along with those who say it is. Don't fear their fear, nor be afraid. Do you think God is emphasizing that? Don't fear, don't be afraid. Say not a conspiracy. But secondly, verse 13, sanctify and submit to the Lord. Sanctify the Lord of hosts Himself, and let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. Now, I know when we read that, there's something in us, especially in this modern time, that thinks, oh, that's what we get criticized about so much, is we Christians talking about fearing God. And here He says, even let Him be your dread. And that certainly doesn't sound like a loving relationship with a loving God, you know. Well, we have to remember that even Jesus, in His earthly ministry, pointed out that same truth when he said, "Fear not those that can kill the body, but after that have nothing else they can do, but rather fear him who after destroying body can destroy both soul and body in hell." Yes, I tell you, Jesus repeated, fear him. You say, I don't understand that. I thought fear just for the Christian just meant reverential trust. It's what I've heard since I was this tall. Well, that's not incorrect. And we don't have to fear God in terror. But what he's saying here is, in like manner, though in a spiritual and holy frame of mind, rather than dread what may come upon you from the culture and from whoever gets to be president and on and on and on, fill in the blank, have dread of God and His awesome power to judge. And not necessarily personally for you if you know that you belong to Him, but it's a sense of have an appreciation that the God with whom we have to do is the God who gives life and breath to all men and can stop their heart anytime He wants to. And He is going to judge the wicked. But what does it mean to sanctify? Getting a little bit ahead of myself. Sanctify the Lord of hosts. Again, we have some intellectual problems with that. We say the Lord sanctifies us. This is the will of God, your sanctification. God helps us in that. He performs an initial positional sanctification when we're saved. Then He gives an ongoing sanctification while we walk with Him. How do we sanctify Him? Well, again, remember the base meaning of the word is simply to set apart from common usage to holy purpose. To put in a category that is unique and singular, so that all, including you, understand this, whatever is being sanctified, is in a category by itself and is not to be used for any other purpose. Sanctify the Lord. Set Him apart in your heart and your affections. Now, what this is going to cause us to have to do, folks, is stop dealing with God as if He were like us. We've got to stop viewing Him that way. We've got to stop praying to Him that way. We've got to stop thinking about Him that way. Back last year, I preached a message to you from Psalm 100 and noted in there that when it says what we are to say about God, be thankful unto Him and bless His name, for the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. I stress the point that one of the things David is saying God's people must do is speak rightly about God. Now, in this day and age, the main thing we have a problem with in that area is we've got to stop making excuses for God. We've got to stop that. Now, I'm not saying be harsh. I'm not saying gleefully say, you know what? You don't know Christ, you're going to hell. I'm not saying that. God forbid that we would have such a, not only a harsh attitude toward the sinner, but also a very glib view of eternal destruction. But what I am saying is, this is God, this is His Word, and when it's proclaimed and when we stand upon it and when we live our lives by it, there is nothing to apologize for. There's nothing for which we must sort of downplay and soft pedal the image of God and His truth in order that folks won't get upset. Listen, folks, may I remind you of something? Jesus said, "I have come to make people upset." Say, where do you find that? I've come to set a man at variance with his wife, children at variance with their parents, brother and sister at variance with each other. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. A division between those who listen to me and follow me, and in the very same house, under the same roof, if there are any, those who don't. And we're going to see that more in just a moment. Yes, Jesus is the Savior of all grace and mercy. He is, and He must be proclaimed as such, but we've got to quit painting Him as only that. You know, I thought about this a lot. In fact, I didn't really deal with it a couple of Sundays ago when we had the passage in Matthew where Jesus healed the diseases of the people. Remember that there and with the leper in that same chapter, He said, "Don't tell anyone about this." Now, I don't know about you, but I've thrashed that through my mind several times through the years and done some cross-references. And what most commentators say and what I can try to think in my own mind just never satisfied me as the reasons why Jesus would tell folks not to make Him known. I mean, the baseline everybody goes back to is because it was not yet His time. And that's what the Bible says, and that's clear. But I wanted to know a little bit more, and I just began to meditate on that and do some more Scripture searching. And it came to me, I believe, that Jesus was saying, especially if you look in John 6, this will become clear. You seek Me, He said, not because you saw the miracles, but because you profited from the bread and fish and you got your belly full. Here is why Jesus didn't want those in that day, nor does He want us in this day to picture Him as the great benefactor and holy genie that has come down from heaven to grant our wishes. See, what Jesus was saying was, don't publicize Me as a physical healer only. Don't tell others about Me as one who can provide you with a new car and a new house if you just pray hard enough and believe. Now, I know that's extreme, but that you get to that if you begin on the course of trying to always paint Jesus as meek and mild, gentle with everyone, never wanting to hurt anybody's feelings, just giving them a wonderful platter of spiritual goodies that He hopes they'll take. Folks, we've got to quit apologizing for what the Bible says. We must stand on it, hold to it, and regardless of the consequences that come upon us or what is said about our Savior, we leave that with Him. And He's well able to take care of Himself. We don't have to defend Christ. We don't have to defend the Word before a mocking, heartless, rebel crowd in the world. We don't have to do that. Now, we should have compassion toward them. We should yearn and pray that they would come to know the Christ we know. And I'm not coming against that. So hear me. What I'm saying is, we have a problem with a very virulent strain of namby-pamby Christianity. Because we want to be accepted. We don't want to be seen as hard-hearted and hard-nosed and hard-headed or empty-headed. And by doing so, we compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ. And why do we think that what goes on in so many churches goes on? Under the name of worship, but it's a million miles removed from true worship. Why does that go on? Well, because a group of Christians continue to water down the gospel and the superiority and the singularity of the person of Christ as the only means of salvation, and it gets to where everybody can feel good about everybody else and themselves and get together on Sunday and just have a wonderful time and go out unchanged and continue in their sin. And so what He's saying here is, you need to sanctify the Lord, set Him apart in your own heart and affections, and then before others. Now let's look at a New Testament passage very quickly before we move on. 1 Peter chapter 3. Beginning in verse 10, speaking of Christians, He said, "...which in time past we were not a people, but now are the people of God. We had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Now how do we behave? Here's what He says. "...dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So walk in purity, be holy." Having your conversation, manner of life, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Just a little side note here. The day of visitation spoken of here is judgment. Now, it's not meaning that we shouldn't do what we do, praying and hoping that those who don't know Christ will come to know Him as a result of what God does through us. But that's not what the day of visitation means here. It doesn't mean a visiting of God with salvation. Remember Jesus saying as He wept over Jerusalem, "Oh, if you only knew that which is to come upon you in the day of your visitation." Okay. "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be the king as supreme or unto governors as them that are sent by Him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Now, I think we missed that part in well-doing. Listen to the second word, doing. Doing well. That means we don't sit back and hope that we don't offend anybody. But we march forward with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Word of God, and we proclaim Him as He should be proclaimed. Okay, back to our text. Say not, sanctify and submit. Thirdly, stumble not. Verse 14. And He, that is Emmanuel, Christ, shall be for a sanctuary. That's the good news. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. The cities of refuge in the Old Covenant pictured Christ, the one to whom we can run, so that the slayer's hand may not come upon us. That's Satan. Stumble not, because He is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. For a gin, that's a particular type of trap, and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Christ is a sanctuary to those who come to Him. If He is not your sanctuary, He will be your stone of stumbling. Now, that's the first thing in the progression of those who don't heed the gospel that happens. They first of all stumble intellectually, morally, spiritually, and emotionally over Jesus. They stumble because He calls them to forsake all and follow Him. He calls them to take up the cross daily and follow Him. He calls them to count the world not dear to them, that they may receive the prize of the upward call. And they stumble over that because they want to have a ticket to heaven and live the way they want to. They are like Balaam, the false prophet, who said, "May I die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his." Let me warn you lovingly, dear ones, today. If any of you here are entertaining that thought and that desire, "I just want to die the death of the righteous," let me tell you on the authority of the Word of God, you can't die the death of the righteous if you don't live the life of the righteous. You can't. The life of the righteous is what leads to the death of the righteous. God is not going to give you some ticket at your last breath just because you desire it. And all your life you've lived as a Christ-hater and a sin-lover. It won't happen. And so many stumble over Christ, and He predicted it to be so. Now, I want you to look. I had several references here. For the sake of time, let's just look at one in Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Of course, nobody's going to be in a hurry to leave whether you're eating or not anyway right now, so... So I take that as an affirmation from the Lord to wax long. Wax the elephant, as Carter says. All right, Luke 20. Now, if you don't see this text this way, that's fine with me, and we won't argue about it, and I'll be glad to listen to what you have to say about it. But in Luke 20, Jesus talks about being that stumbling stone. Look at verse 17. And He beheld them and said... Now, He's just given the parable about the husbandman in the vineyard, and you know, they killed all the prophets that are sent to Him, finally killed His son. It's a picture of Jesus. And when He beheld them and said, "What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner." Now, of course, that's a quote from Psalm 118 and verse 22. If you don't have a cross-reference showing you that. Now watch verse 18. "Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but..." Now contrast now. "But" is a conjunction, but it shows contrast, right? "But those on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Now, here's my understanding of this verse. Christ is the stone, the cornerstone, elect, precious, 1 Peter 2:8. Those who fall upon the stone shall be broken. I understand that to mean those who fall upon Christ in contrition, in repentance, seeking salvation, broken themselves, will find mercy. You say, "Well, it sounds like, especially from the passage we were in, that the breaking is just like the crushing." No, notice he says, "But." There's a contrast in this verse. "Whoever falls on this stone shall be broken." Broken of himself. Broken of his love for sin. Broken of his rebellion against God. And received into the mercies of heavenly blessings in the gospel. "But on whomsoever this stone falls, it'll crush him. Grind him to powder." See, Christ is the stone regardless. You either fall upon Him in brokenness and faith and repentance, or He ultimately will fall on you and crush you at the judgment. And so stumble not upon Jesus Christ. Don't stumble. Now, if you know yourself to be in Jesus this morning, you are converted, you are saved, then you are thinking, boy, I'm glad I'm already past that. Jesus is not a stone of stumbling to me. I believed on Him, and He's not going to crush me to powder. That's exactly right. But let me remind you of when Jesus said, blessed is he whosoever is not offended by me. It's in Matthew 11:6, and it was referencing, of all people, His cousin, His forerunner, who we have no doubt was saved, John the Baptist. So I bring that up to let us all realize you can still stumble over Christ as a Christian. In fact, we do. We do. John has to come along in his first letter and remind us his commands are not burdensome. Why? That must mean because a lot of times we think they are. His yoke is easy, Jesus said. His burden's light. Why does he say that? Because we take it on ourselves and say, oh, woe is me. I'm a Christian. I've got all this that I can't do and all these things I must do. You stumble. I stumble over Christ. Jesus says you're blessed if you're not offended in me. And he's saying that to a saved person, not to a lost man. So yes, we can stumble over Jesus Christ, even as believers. All right. Fourthly, back to our text. Verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. So the fourth command to the people of God is seal the law. Seal the law. Now you may be thinking, wait a minute, I thought we're delivered from the law. We are, but that's not the usage of the word here. The law word here does not refer primarily to the Mosaic law. It does not refer primarily to the moral commandments of God. It certainly encompasses them, but it actually is the word that could be translated teaching. So when he says bind up the law, he says bind up the teaching. And notice, the only people who have that are my disciples. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. Now, isn't that a very New Testament word to show up way over here in Isaiah, some 600 years before Christ is born? My disciples. That's Jesus' word. For the original 11, and then all since who follow Him. My disciples. Seal the law. Seal the teaching. Same word as in verse 20. To the teaching and to the testimony. So what does that mean? Look at 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 12. Now we have received, Paul says, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things, that is, be instructed in the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches. I was remembering last night, and I think I told you about it when it happened, but back in January, when Jolene and I were privileged to be in the Founders Conference down in Jackson, Paul Washer was the keynote speaker. And he was making reference to those who are young, restless, and reformed, but in their lives they're not trying to live a holy life. And so he was exhorting people about that, and he said, you need the Holy Ghost. And he said, and yes, I said ghost, not spirit, because you think that's uncool. I thought that was pretty neat. So hear it that way. These words we have are not the words which men's wisdom teaches us, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges or discerns all things, yet he himself is discerned or judged of no man. Seal the teaching. It's very simple, folks. Don't have to spend a lot of time on this point. What it means is, when God gives you teaching through His Word, either in your own devotion time, listening to a sermon, whether by audio or in person, any way you get God's truth, seal it. Seal it to your heart. Say, how do I do that? Ask Him to do that. Pray that. Go back over it as you can. When I preach a passage of Scripture, go home this afternoon and spend time in it. You'll probably find some places where I was off base. So that'd be good, at least for that. But it'll be profitable to you. Seal the law. Don't let it go in one ear and out the other. Don't be like the soil that the seed falls on and the birds of the air come by and swoop it up before it can actually take root. Seal it. Redeem it. Prize it. Let it change you. The Word of God, Paul says, effectually works in those who believe, but you've got to seal it to your heart for it to do so. Or else it'll be like the proverbial water on the duck's back. Just roll right off. That's why we see people who have sat under what we perceive and understand to be faithful teaching and preaching of the Word of God for years, and then you can ask them, what is the gospel? Well, I'm not really sure. I know Jesus came to save folks. How do you know you're saved? Well, I figure that at the end, God will take my good works on one side of the scale, my bad, and weigh them, and if the good is heavier than the bad, I'll get in. Where did that come from? Well, that came from carnal reasoning that never submitted itself to the teaching. The testimony. Never did seal it up. And so it did them no good. Seal the law, the teaching, among my disciples. And the result is, we will be anticipating the Lord. Verse 17, that hides His face from the house of Jacob. And we'll look for Him. Remember John chapter 2, the last verse before you get into John 3:1, where it says, there was a man named Nicodemus. The last verse of chapter 2 says, Jesus did not entrust Himself to all men, for He knew what was in man. Need not that any man tell Him. He knew. But there was a man named Nicodemus who came seeking truth. The point is that if we don't seal the law to us, Jesus will not entrust Himself to us in that teaching. And we won't get any profit out of it. Or very little. So seal the law. And then the wonderful verse, verse 18, quoted by Paul in Hebrews 2, 10 through 13, I alluded to it in the first hour. Jesus presents the redeemed before the Father and says, here am I, Father, and those that You've given Me. And therefore signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwells in Mount Zion. Did you know that you're a sign and a wonder as a Christian? Did you know that? You're a sign and a wonder because God has saved you, if you are. He's redeemed you. And like I said in the first hour, the angels are puzzled about that. The Scripture makes that clear. They desire to look into those things, but they're beyond their comprehension that the Christ, their Creator, would take on a frame like us and come and die for us that we might have life. You know, when you think about it, we ought to be more awestruck like the angels are about that, shouldn't we? But you are for a sign and a wonder. The people of God are put on display even though the world doesn't know why they are different for the most part. They just know that they are. And ultimately, we will build trophies of His grace. And Zechariah says that we are His jewels. Or Zephaniah, excuse me. Last chapter of Zephaniah, I will make them My jewels, God says. My people, they're going to shine. They're for signs and wonders because of the work that I've done for them. So say not, sanctify and submit. Stumble not at Christ. Seal the law to your heart. Fifthly, seek God. That seems redundant, doesn't it? After all we've talked about. Verse 19. The warning, though, is clear. That if we don't seek God, we may find ourselves seeking what Satan puts before us. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? Should they go to the dead to have a word for the living? Now, the particular emphasis here is a very blatant sin. It's a sin of occultism. It's a sin of consulting those who have familiar spirits. Those who parade themselves as witches, warlocks, and the like. Who cast spells. Who delve into dark arts. Who are in league with Satan and worship him outwardly. And certainly that goes without saying that we're to have nothing to do with that. Young people, let me urge you, if you're Christian, or especially if you're not, do not dabble in anything that smacks of occultism. God warns much about that in the Old Covenant, and that warning is still clear and true today, that you will perhaps give an entrance into unclean spirits if you dabble in that stuff. Many, many testimonies on record in our times of people having just such come upon them. But now, what's the general application? Do not pay attention to that which will deceive. Because that's the bottom line with wizards and enchanters. Deception, right? Satan is the great deceiver, so his minions, his human instruments that he uses, that's how they operate. To deceive, to trick, to seduce. And so in a general sense, we could make this statement, do not let the world seduce you. Whatever it puts before you. It may look very good, it may be good in and of itself. It may not be harmful in and of itself. It may not be a Ouija board. It may be a certain brand of clothing that you really can't afford. But you covet and want to do all you can to get it. The point is, don't be deceived. Don't seek that which is not of God. Don't set your affections on that which God has allowed to exist and has created and has given for people to make valid use of. Don't let that become the I word, an idol. Instead, look unto the Lord. Hosea 10:12, break up your fallow ground and sow not among the thorns. It is time to come and seek the Lord till He rain righteousness upon us. Seek the Lord and His strength. Psalm 105 verse 4, seek His face always. Psalm 5:3, in the morning, O Lord, Thou wilt hear my voice. In the morning will I lift up my prayer unto Thee and look up. That's seeking. Seek the Lord, Isaiah 55, while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. That's not just an admonition to the lost person. It is an admonition to them. And let me say clearly to anyone here who has been made aware you're outside of Christ, seek the Lord. There's a just God and a Savior, and He is Jesus Christ, Jehovah. And there is none else. But for God's people, our lives have to be continual seeking of God. Should not a people seek unto their God? Why would that even have to be said to us or about us, right? Why would that question ever be put before a genuine saint of God? Should you not seek the Lord? Because we wind up seeking other stuff, other people, seeking our own interests, and so forth. That's why it needs to be said to us. That's why that question needs to be put to every one of us, including myself, today. Should you not seek unto your God? Should you go to the dead to seek something for the living? Absolutely not. Seek God and His strength. And lastly, verse 20, He says we are to speak the Word. And it's in response to 19. Instead of doing what many do, instead of being drawn away and enticed by the temptations and allurements of Satan who masquerades as an angel of light, instead of giving into that, and following a broken, sinful, Christ-rejecting course in any degree in our hearts, instead of doing that, to the teaching and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So if we speak not according to this word, then there's no light in us at that time. Now, I'm not meaning our regular conversation. I'm not meaning that you can't even ask somebody to pass the salt and pepper unless you say it with Bible verses on either end. I'm not saying that. That's not what it means. What it means is when we speak of things of eternal value, when we speak of things that have to do with the difference between spiritual life and spiritual death, when we speak of that which is most important, that which should drive us and draw our hearts out in affection and adoration, then we better speak the Word. The Word, not our thoughts. Back to 1 Corinthians 2. We looked at the latter part of the chapter. Let's look at the first part of it now. 1 Corinthians 2 once again. Now the Apostle Paul, certainly an apostle, a church planter, a writer of the New Testament epistles, a preacher extraordinaire, but yet what he has to say should be applied to every believer. Verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." And I just have to pause right here and put this in. Paul is not saying that he came with such ignorant talk and rough language and bad grammar that it was hard for anybody to follow him. What he's saying is, "I didn't come flattering you to try to gain your attention. I didn't come trying to impress you with my monstrous vocabulary. I just came and preached Jesus." That's what he means. Remember this, folks, and some have gotten the wrong idea about this whole subject area. God can use any person, man, woman, boy, girl, who's totally committed to Him and desires to be a spokesperson for Him. He can and will use them. And though their training be not much, though their apprehension of deep spiritual truths be small, if they are faithful and Bible-centered and Christ-focused, God can use them. But let me say this too. God did not put a premium on ignorance either. He doesn't put a premium on ignorance. He exhorts us through Paul's words to Timothy to study to show ourselves approved unto God. All right, let's go. Verse 2. "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words." There's another key for you. Doesn't mean he wasn't smart. I think Paul was brilliant in intellectual definition. He says, "I didn't try to draw you and entice you by offering you a plate of goodies if you'd come to Christ. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or mature in the faith. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that comes to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes or rulers of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eyes not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him, but God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, even the deep things of God." Seek God and speak the Word. Speak the Word. We are to hold forth the Word of life, Paul says to the Ephesian church. We've been given it. What are we going to do with it? Hold forth the Word. It is a lamp in a dark place. It's a torch to light the way. It cannot be extinguished. Our little light here will flicker, but that one will stay burning brightly because it has the power of God in and through it. That's what the gospel is, Paul says in Romans 1:16. And if they don't speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Which gives us a reminder of how we are to discern what we hear. Remember the nobility of the Bereans, Acts 17:11. They searched the Scriptures daily to see if those things spoken by Paul were so. That's something we all must do. And you may think a lot of me. I certainly think a lot of you. You may love me. I love you. You may say, "He does a pretty fair job preaching." I appreciate that. But let me tell you something. You need to be a Berean about everything I tell you, just like any other source. Search the Scriptures. See if those things be so. You must do that. Don't count on the fact that because I'm standing up here and get kind of excited sometimes and say things loudly, that means everything I'm telling you is exactly the way God says it and has it. Because I'm of the flesh. And though I certainly never want to speak that way, I recognize the weakness of the vessel, the inability to do anything good toward God or toward you without the Holy Spirit of God. So check it out. Search the Scriptures, see whether those things be so. If they're not, in love, come to me and say, "Brother, I need to talk to you about something you said. This is what I see in the Scripture. What do you think about this?" I will be glad for you to do that. I don't want to be one who speaks in any way that would show there's no light. And you don't need to be that either. Just because you don't have this calling particularly, you have the general calling to be a spokesperson for God. So the context here is worship, and we can wrap it up by saying that. Come to worship God corporately without fear of man. Sanctify the Lord, submit to Him. when you come and hear the word, and even if you hear something that you say, I don't know about that, if it's in the text and it's clear, then don't stumble over it. Ask God to seal it to your heart, to redeem it, to profit from it. Seek the Lord and speak His word. And then we can say for sure, as the end of verse 10 says, we know Emmanuel, God is with us. Let's bow our heads. Now, we'll just take a moment or two to consider what the Lord has said. And let me say that if you have been made aware of the condition of your heart being not right with God, then I cannot do anything for you in that regard except to pray for you and with you, open the Word of God to you, and I will, and be glad to do so, but you must make your way to Jesus, repenting of sin and trusting in Him. Fall upon the perfect cornerstone in obedience and submission and confession. He will break you of yourself and He will mold you and make you into His will. And us as children of God need to be mindful again that we stumble many times over what Christ has to say to us in His Word. And so we need to beg of God that He will help us to receive the Word in meekness and with joy. Always. Especially when it convicts us. Keith, would you pray for us as we close?
Father, thank you for the word that we've heard today. I pray that you would help each of us to know you, to take to heart that we will be doers of your word, not hearers only. Father, for those who don't know you, Lord, that your word will go down deep and convict them of their sin, that your spirit will convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and that they would fall before you and be broken of their pride, sin, and human attempts to earn your favor. And know that only through the shed blood of Christ is keeping of the law, his sinless life, and his death, and taking the punishment that we deserve for our sins can afford them eternal life. We thank you for the freedom we have to leave. Thank you for your word. Thank you for a faithful brother, friend, and preacher of your word. Ask you to bless him. And we just pray that as we go out, that we will renew our commitment to be faithful preachers and teachers ourselves, yes. Whether we hold that specific office, that we be faithful to be lights in this world. Mm-hmm. We pray all in Jesus'
name. Amen.
Amen. Let me remind you again that we will be having our corporate prayer time next Sunday in the 10 o'clock hour. And we encourage all of you to stay and eat with us. We have food, and we'd love for you to stay in fellowship around the tables with us. Keep praying about and looking forward to Brother Johnny Carter being with us on November 4th, the first Sunday of next month, to preach in both hours, give us a report on the work down in Dominica and the other islands. So be praying about that, and also about how the Lord would lead you to give in a special offering for Him that we'll receive that day. God bless you. We're ready to gather up and eat here in a few moments.